Well, let us turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 1. We have for some weeks now been going through this chapter, sometimes a few verses at a time, on other occasions just a verse, and we're looking at just one verse this evening, John chapter 1 and verse 29. Where we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In 1741, the composer George Frederick Handel wanted to compose a new oratorio which would trace the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the space of just 24 days, he composed an absolute masterpiece titled Messiah. It was first performed in Dublin in 1742, and it has stood the test of time. And is still performed today all across the world by musicians and choirs. Handel, in his Messiah oratorio, focused on key texts from Scripture, from the English King James Version, and from both Old and New Testaments in telling the story of Christ. There are three parts to the whole composition, and at the very beginning of part two is movement 22, which is a chorus using the words of John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So Handel obviously saw this particular text as a very important part of telling his story of Christ in his great oratorio Messiah. As we focus on this verse this evening, we want to try and see why it is such a key verse. And very simply, the verse tells us three basic truths, three main truths about Christ, which can be summed up as Christ's appearing, Christ's title, and Christ's mission. So I've given you my three headings at the very beginning this evening. These are the headings we're going to use as we look into this verse. Let's begin with Christ's appearing. Up to now, the evangelist John has spoken about Christ. John the Baptist has also spoken about him, and yet Christ hasn't yet appeared. After 28 verses, Christ has not yet appeared. And verse 29 is that verse that tells us now he has come. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him." In opposition to historical Orthodox Christianity, a German author by the name of Arthur Drews wrote a book in 1926 with the title "The Denial of the Historicity of Jesus in Past and Present." And the book is a historical review of some 35 major deniers of Jesus' historicity, covering the period 1780 to 1926. These are 35 people, most likely academics, who at the time denied that Jesus ever came, that Jesus ever existed. And among atheists today, there are still some who will go as far as saying that Jesus Christ never existed. There are other atheists who will concede that he existed, But since they don't believe in God, they deny that he was the Son of God, and that they deny that he ever possessed deity. The fact that there are some who do not believe in Christ or in his existence is certainly not because of a lack of biblical data on the subject. Christ's birth is prophesied in both the Old Testament and it is meticulously recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew and Luke. Luke also records one incident of his childhood when he was 12 years old. All four Gospel accounts record in detail the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here John records Jesus appearing to John the Baptist and all who were around John the Baptist at this particular time. Anyone who denies the existence of Christ is not being intellectually honest with themselves. For the abundance of evidence that reveals that Christ came into this world compares very well with other significant figures of antiquity. It's just that some people do not like the evidence and will do anything but accept the evidence. Now, the historicity of the New Testament and of Christ himself is a very big subject, but let me give you just one example of its reliability by a comparison with secular history. Everyone has heard of Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar lived not long before Christ in the first century BC. Everyone believes he existed based on 12 manuscripts of his own autobiographical accounts. The oldest manuscript is from the 9th century AD. That is a full 900 years after the actual time Julius Caesar lived and wrote his autobiographical accounts. The New Testament corpus of manuscripts is far superior to that, with the earliest or the oldest manuscripts starting to appear within decades of their original writing. One manuscript fragment called P52, just a few portions from the Gospel according to John and chapter 18, is dated around 125 AD. Conservative scholars believe John was originally written, the Gospel according to John was originally written around 90 AD. So that fragment is less than 40 years later than the time John wrote the Gospel. And that fragment is also the beginning of a trail that is has full manuscripts of the Gospel appearing by the 4th century AD. The number of Greek manuscripts we have the New Testament up to the time of the printing press is greater than 5,800. Because of the claims of Jesus and because of the challenges he presents in the Gospels, someone may prefer that he never existed, but it is simply unreasonable to suggest that he didn't exist, because the evidence is absolutely overwhelming and is overwhelmingly superior than the evidence of other characters of renown in antiquity. Julius Caesar is just one. There are many others. Very little evidence for their existence and for their writings, yet the whole world believes in them without a question. Much more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ. So let not anyone be in doubt. When you read about Christ in the Bible, it is all true. He most certainly did appear. And here we have a statement in John chapter 1, verse 29, of his appearing. John doesn't dwell on his incarnation. Other gospel writers have dealt with that. John's writing later than they are. He is focused on the ministry of Christ. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. That is, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. The evangelist means the day after the delegation of priests and Levites had been sent by the Pharisees to John the Baptist to ask who he was. On the day after that event, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. These words seem to imply that Jesus was not present on the previous day during the conversation with the priests and the Levites, so that John's words in verse 26, "There stands one among you whom you do not know," are not to be taken literally, but mean Jesus was present in their nation, in that sense, standing among them. He was present in Judea, even though they don't yet know who he is. But in that sense, he was among them. But now, the next day, he is actually appearing before them. The most significant person to have ever entered this world has now appeared. And your attitude and your response to him will have far-reaching consequences, one way or another, for good or for ill. No one can justly deny that he appeared, and that for a time he lived on this earth. The more precise timing of this particular appearance, Bible scholars take to be after his temptations in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And that event, his temptations in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, was immediately after his baptism. Upon Jesus' return from the wilderness, he went to where John the Baptist was baptizing. And from this point, he is going to become known, because John identifies him. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Let's come to these first words John the Baptist uttered concerning him when he saw him. From Christ's appearing, we come secondly to Christ's title. John the Baptist draws attention to Christ by first of all exclaiming, "Behold." It's hardly something John would have said had there not been other people around him to indeed behold Christ as he was coming toward John. It appears to have been a public, open proclamation to John's disciples and to the multitude who surrounded him. What is it they are to behold, to look at with intent? It is a certain figure, a person, and John calls him the Lamb of God. Why did John not just identify him as Jesus? John is communicating something important about Jesus by using this expression, the Lamb of God. A lamb is a very meek and quiet animal. This afternoon, I was out in the car and I looked across the field and I saw the first lambs for this year. Very, very small lambs have been born. They're a very meek, timid, quiet animal. And a few commentators have thought that John's use of a lamb refers to the meek and the gentle character of Christ. But that's a rather inadequate interpretation. Yes, Jesus was meek and he was gentle, but that is only a part of his character. We read from the book of Revelation in chapter 5, in verse 5, that he's also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In one sense, he's a lamb, but in another sense, he is a lion. And we don't think of a lion as meek and gentle. So John has to be implying something deeper with this expression. He is the Lamb of God. And being of God, he is God's Lamb. He is that Lamb which God has provided from all eternity and which God promised to send into the world to be slain for sinners. He is that particular Lamb. John gave this title to Christ because he knew that Christ was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament lamb sacrifices pointed to. He was the true lamb to which the daily morning and evening sacrifices in the temple pointed to. He was the true sacrifice for sin, the true antitype of the Passover lamb of the Old Testament, and the lamb of which Isaiah prophesied would come in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's the lamb John the Evangelist has in mind, the lamb that John the Baptist has in mind when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Of all the other titles John the Baptist might have used to introduce Christ to the world, he chose this one above all. He could have said to the people, "Well, here is the prophet," or "Here is the Messiah," or "He is the one coming towards me, is our great king." But John draws attention to his death as an atonement for sin by referring to him as the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God, and this is how we should prize Christ above all else. Yes, he is precious in and of himself, but it is his blood as the Lamb of God that should be most precious to you. For it's by the shedding of his blood that you are redeemed. And without the shedding of his blood as of a lamb, we would all be condemned. Those who consider Jesus merely as a good example, or the best example of how to live, but say that his death on the cross was a great mistake, are missing the point that John the Baptist was making in these few words. And that is that as the Lamb of God, Christ is the Redeemer of souls. And a soul cannot be redeemed without the death of this Lamb, who is Christ. So how do you see Christ? Do you see him as John the Baptist sees him? The Lamb of God. As J.C. Ryle says, "We know nothing rightly about Christ until we see him with John the Baptist's eyes and can rejoice in him as the Lamb that was slain." When the Apostle John received his revelation of Jesus Christ, he was given a vision in Revelation chapter 5 in which he saw heaven open. And in verse 9, John says, he mentions the living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb in heaven. And in verse 9, he says, they sang a new song. Well, what are the words of this new song that is being sung in heaven in relation to the Lamb? And John tells us in verse 9, the words of the song are this: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation." Christ himself is lovely, but it is the redemption he has purchased for his people that is the greatest cause of joy for the saints in glory. They will forever praise him for their redemption and because of Christ who has provided it. They will praise him because of what he has done for them in shedding his blood on Calvary. For anyone who doesn't see Christ as their Redeemer, this is how you need to see him. He wasn't just an interesting man. He wasn't just a good man. He is a Redeemer, and he is the only Redeemer of souls. And for him to be your Redeemer, you must accept him as such. And that brings us to the third truth we see about Christ from this verse. We've seen that it tells us about his appearing, it tells us about his title as the Lamb of God. And then thirdly, this verse tells us of Christ's mission. John proclaimed that Christ was the Lamb of God, and then he proceeded to state what he had come into the world to do. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's his mission. It is to take away the sin of the world. It was what he would be required to do throughout his earthly life. He didn't come into this world to be a conqueror like Alexander the Great, who founded more than 70 cities and whose empire spread over 3 continents. Christ did not come into the world to be a conqueror like that. Nor did he come into this world to be a great philosopher like Plato, or to be a good teacher of morality. He came into this world to save sinners to eternal life. That was his mission. And to do that, he must deal with their sins. He must take away their sins so that they would appear sinless to God. Otherwise, God, who is holy, can only condemn them for their sins. And no amount of money could ever deal with the problem of people's sins. No amount of earthly power, no amount of manpower could ever do anything about the problem of sin in people's lives. Only the death of the sinless Son of God on the cross could do something about the problem of sins in people's lives. When John proclaims Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he doesn't mean that Christ would actually take away the sins of every single person in the world. He's stating that Christ would take away the sins not just of people in one nation, the nation of Israel. Not just the sins of one race, the Jews, but that he would take away the sins of Jews and Gentiles, the sins of people from every tribe and tongue and nation all over the world. It wasn't that Christ's atonement through the cross lacked sufficient power to take away the sins of all people. It was sufficient for that. But it was and is efficient only for those who believe in him. Moreover, Christ is a perpetual and unwearying Saviour. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The present tense of verbs in Greek, in the Greek language, at least in New Testament Greek, is equivalent to our present continuous tense. So that here it means that Christ keeps on taking away the sin of the world. In other words, this verse is telling us that he is daily cleansing from sin, daily washing the souls of his people. There is no sin too great that Christ's blood cannot cleanse you from it. Christ in heaven is at work, and part of his work is that he is cleansing and he is sanctifying his people day by day. And you can trust him to cleanse you and to save you. One way to illustrate his willingness to cleanse and to save is to think of mankind's own willingness towards his fellow man in danger to save and to cleanse. I'm sure you've seen some of the recorded footage on television of people who were rescued from the rubble of the great earthquakes in Turkey and Syria. Some of it is hard to watch, admittedly, but it is especially touching to see little children's lives being saved. How is such a child saved? Well, first of all, our rescuer draws close. And that child trapped under that rubble may hear the rescuer's voice. And from that moment, there is great hope that a life will be saved. If the child's able to make the slightest noise at all, and the rescuer hears it, there is nothing more the child needs to do. The rescuer is not going to say, "Well, I think I'll just move on and look for someone else." No matter how long it takes, he will do all it takes to save that child's life. He will get down on his hands and knees and with his bare hands will scrape away the rubble until he has access to that child. He may even risk his own life in the process of saving the child. And the child doesn't have to do anything. Just wait. Wait for the rescuer to do his job. And when he finds the child just gives its whole body into the strong arms of the rescuer. And as those arms reach below the rubble and they take hold of the child then knows he's safe. He's checked over first of all, and then is cleansed from all the dirt and the dust that is gathered on him. And all is well at last. And that's a bit like how Christ saves. He is the great rescuer of souls. His mission in this world was to do what was necessary to save souls by washing away their sins. And his death on the cross made that possible. And he saves by drawing close to some poor sinner, needing cleansed from their sins. And they hear his voice, and when they do, they believe he can help them. And Christ does not stop until he has rescued such a person. And he hasn't only risked his life for that soul. He has given his life for them. And when he comes to where they are, he removes all the spiritual rubble, the dirt, and the filth from their souls. He pulls them out of spiritual death, and he lays them into his own arms, and they're saved from near destruction. And not only that, but he continues to care for them. He continues to cleanse them from sin while they're in this world, and he will keep cleansing them until they reach their eternal home, or he returns to this world to take them to himself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the question is, has Christ found you and rescued you? We all need rescue from the power of sin. Happy are you if you've found him and he has taken away your sins. For anyone who hasn't yet been rescued, hear his voice this evening. Call out to him and he will rescue you. He will take away all your sins. He will make you clean. And that's what you really need if you're to have any hope of being in heaven one day. Christ has appeared. He is the one true and great Savior. He bears the illustrious title of the Lamb of God. He has accomplished his mission of dying for sinners in order to take away their sins. Have you had dealings with him? Have you given your life to him, confessing your sins to him, so that he may cleanse you from them? Cleansing and forgiveness of sins is the greatest need of every person. For it's only those who have received forgiveness and cleansing through the death of the Lamb of God on the cross who are made right with God and possess true peace with God. Amen.